Good morning. Good to see you all. Keep Jason and his family in your prayers. They are suffering for the Lord down in Port A or somewhere, getting away for a little spring break time. The name of the sermon, the title of the sermon is One. And you can remember this sermon anytime just by holding up your index finger. That'll remind you, One. What does One refer to? Your number one hero. That's what I want you to remember. Your number one hero. Now, the idea of a hero, it sort of evolves over time. It changes over time. We start off as kids with particular heroes that we really, really appreciate. My hero growing up, my first hero, was Superman. I used to take, when I was 4 years old, and George Reeves, if any of you remember the old black and white Superman on TV, George Reeves stood up there, and I would, he was always like this, standing in front of, on top of the world and space all around him. And I used to take an old diaper when I was four that Mom had saved, and I would tie it around my neck, and I painted an S on the diaper, and I would stand on the arm of the chair, and I would put an old box fan down on the floor to blow up and billow out the cape behind me, and I would stand there, and I was Superman, stronger, you know, faster than a speeding bullet, stronger than a locomotive, able to leap tall coffee tables at a single bound. I stood there fighting for truth, justice, and the American way, which I knew nothing about at the time. But it evolved, and heroes took on a different blush as I grew. And ultimately, I started telling stories and acting when I was about 8 and a half. And so acting became a big part of my life, and my heroes transferred from superheroes to film. What kind of heroes do you have as a film goer? And it's appropriate that we talk about this because next Sunday, you know what's next Sunday? The Oscars. Next Sunday is the Oscars. That's a big night in the Grant household because we, Lauren and I sit there. Hi, Lauren. Lauren's back there. Lauren and I sit there and we pray for every person that crosses the stage. Because you know, film, social media, electronic media in all of its many forms are the number one influencer and mirror to reflect cultural values. They help not only shape but reflect what we value in culture. That's a horrifying thought when you think about what's coming across on our screens a lot of the times. Not all the time, but a lot of the time. Excuse me, a lot of the times. The AFI, the American Film Institute, a number of years ago did a survey to find out who the number one hero in film was ever since films have been made. The number one hero. Now, they define a hero like this. AFI defines a hero as a character who prevails in extreme circumstances and dramatizes a sense of morality, courage, and purpose. Though they may be flawed, these heroes, they often sacrifice themselves in order to show humanity at its best. Now, keep that definition in mind as you hear the number one, number two, and number three ranks of heroes in AFI of film for all time. Number one, I'll give you a hint. This was the breakout film for Robert Duvall. He just passed about a week and a half ago. Robert Duvall did. Fantastic actor. And in his breakout film, he portrayed the character of Boo Radley. Is it ringing a bell? Boo Radley was the nemesis of Scout and all of her friends in To Kill a Mockingbird, starring Gregory Peck as Atticus Finch, the number one hero of film all time, Atticus Finch. You could do worse than Atticus Finch. He's an upstanding man, promoted goodness, beauty, truth. He's a great guy. Number two might be down a peg or two on your hero list, Indiana Jones. Is the number two hero of all time. Number three was Bond, James Bond. That amazed me. While you may not flinch at Finch, the choice of James Bond as number three may, we would say, leave us shaken and not stirred. It's just amazing how we could attribute the best in humanity to a character like James Bond. These actors become entangled in their characters, almost indistinguishable from their characters. When fans approach them on the street, they identify with the person they're playing on the screen, not with their real-life persona. They identify with the person that they portrayed on the screen because that was the person for that span of time that they wanted to be like. Adam and Eve enjoyed an entanglement with God in the form of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, in their original condition. They enjoyed that entanglement uninhibited by sin. So the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was available to Adam and Eve, and they celebrated their union with this Trinity in a kind of a divine dance. It was in theology we call it perichoresis, to describe the relationship, the dynamic relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's pictured as a kind of a dance, peri, around, choresis. We get our word choreography from that, kind of a divine dance, an intimate coherence between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a commingling so that they share essence, but they never surrender their individual personhood. Three distinct persons, one God. Adam and Eve shared that until sin comes along and introduces the idea of masks. So what do Adam and Eve do as soon as their sin is exposed? They create a mask. They wear fig leaves in order to hide, because that's the purpose of a mask, in order to hide from the Lord. And of course, it's silly, it's ridiculous. God can see through all of that. They had exchanged a relationship, a dynamic relationship with the Holy Trinity, for a dynamic relationship with the unholy Trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are, and have been ever since, struggling against one another. And only one person can disrupt our union with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Only one person can rescue us from that alliance, from that allegiance, that alliance. What we have done in order to deal with our entanglement with the world, the flesh, and the devil has come up with coping mechanisms. We wear masks. Remember that film with Jim Carrey a few years ago called The Mask? Jim Carrey, as Stanley Ipkiss in that movie, says, "We all wear masks, metaphorically speaking. The problem is that before long, rather than the man wearing the mask wears the man." A few years ago, our son Nick and his brother Gabe went to Italy, and they brought back a mask for me. Isn't that something? Yeah. But you know, this mask, you can't imagine wearing this in any kind of social environment where it's supposed to be something honest and sincere and open and revealing. Like, you wouldn't wear it at a wedding. Huh? Might be tempted to say, "Yeah, welcome to my son's wedding.
be sure and pay me some respect and kiss the ring. No, it's totally inappropriate. Wouldn't work.
But you, Wally, you know, you think masks like this. This is a mask that is has grotesque features, and it's called a commedia dell'arte mask. Really exaggerated features. And you can't imagine wearing this to any kind of a party, but you could imagine wearing an Elizabethan mask. An Elizabethan mask is one that Shakespeare invented for Romeo and Juliet. Remember when Romeo met Juliet in Act 1, Scene 5? He's at a mask ball, and he wears a cat mask. It's an Elizabethan mask, much more subtle than this commedia dell'arte mask, which had been around for hundreds of years. So Romeo presents himself to Juliet. He's basically being a Montague there to crash the Capulet party. And he shows up wearing this cat mask, and he sees Juliet across the room. Immediately falls deeply in love with her. He sees her, and he knows that he can't approach her in the mask, so love removes the mask, so that they can relate to one another, so that they can share their first kiss, because you can't kiss behind a mask. The masks that we choose are far more subtle than either the Elizabethan mask or the one that preceded it, the commedia dell'arte mask. I want to read a little poem called Legacies by the incomparable Nikki Giovanni. And you'll see the masks emerge. Her grandmother called her from the playground. Yes'm? I want you to learn how to make rolls, said the old woman proudly. But the little girl didn't want to learn how, because she knew, even if she couldn't say it, that would mean when the old one died, she would be less dependent on her spirit. So she said, I don't want to know how to make no rolls. She poked her lips out. And the old woman wiped her hands on her apron, saying, Lord, these children, and neither of them ever said what they meant. Masks. We are the masters of the mask. Our masks don't have to be physical. You know, we can put on a mask of perfectionism in order to hide our brokenness and our need. We may wear the mask of independence in order to hide our desperate longing for belonging to a community. We may wear the mask of pride to hide our own insecurities and our deep fear of being found out for the inadequate creatures that we really are. We have to get rid of these masks, folks. Because while a mask may protect us, shield us from vulnerability, it also shields the world from the love that they so desperately long to see, that they are hungry for. The great poet James Baldwin said, back in the 30s or the 40s, he said, love takes off the mask that we fear we cannot live without and know we cannot live within. Good acting is not putting on a mask. That's bad acting. Good acting removes masks. It is, good acting is an act of love because it requires an unmasking. Our Lord Jesus, in a supreme act of love, revealed for us our Heavenly Father, His hero. Do you ever think about who the hero of Jesus was? I submit that His hero is the Heavenly Father. In John 17, I want to read this for you, 4, 6, and 26. Jesus says, now remember where we are in John 17, we're in the upper room, right? In the upper room, and Jesus is praying what we call the high priestly prayer. He addresses His Father and says, I glorified You on the earth, accomplishing the work which You have given Me to do. I have revealed Your name to the men You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have followed Your word. And I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. How did He do this? It's an artistic principle that unites all of Western representational art. Keyword, representational art. It's called mimesis. Now, we get the word mime from mimesis. We may think of copying, but that's not what I want you to think of when you think of copying theologically. Copying would be Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, saying, now, son, I want you to follow Me here. I want you to mimic Me. I'm going to show you how to draw the blade across the wood and shape this wood or shape this stone. And Jesus would have copied His earthly father and, you know, created, I'd love to have a table made by Jesus, but that, he copied his earthly father. But that's not what mimesis means theologically. Mimesis means that there is no lag time between what Jesus does and what the Father does. There is no lag time between what Jesus says and what the Father says. They are one because they share essence. He is 100% human, 100% divine. There is no lag. I'm going to read for you several verses. You don't have to try to follow along with this. Just listen to these verses, and you're going to discover that Jesus, first of all, never did anything independently of the Father. Listen to this, John 5, 19 and 30. Therefore, Jesus answered to them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something He sees the Father doing, present tense, doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in the same way. So not only content, but technique. Not only the substance of the message, but the how-to of the message. So it wasn't just what the Father said, but how the Father said it that Jesus replicates and represents to His disciples. In verse 30, He says, I can do nothing on My own. Period. I can do nothing on My own. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous, because I came not to seek My own will, but the will of the One who sent Me. So we have a clear example, a clear testimony to Jesus not operating independently of the Father in what He did. But how about in what He said? Now, our words combined to our actions are multiple, many, many, many more words that we speak in our lives than the actions that we take. Surely there's room for Jesus to mess up in His words, in what He said, or at least to not accurately, creatively, 100% represent what the Father said. But listen to what He said. He says in John 12, 49 and 50, for I did not speak on My own, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. What to say and how to say it. and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. I love this next one. This one is, we're in the upper room, remember, and Jesus is, he's talking to the disciples, and you've got a back row disciple, Philip. You don't hear much about Philip. He's sort of like my students used to be, not Jace. Jace was great. But they sit on the back row, and they, you know, they haven't said anything all semester, but it's coming down to the finals, upper room finals. Coming down to the finals, and they think, I better say something. You know, I better pipe up, or I'm not going to get a good grade. I need to say something to impress the prof. So Philip pipes up. He wishes he hadn't, because Jesus says, Philip says to Jesus, trying to, you know, grease the wheels a little bit, Lord, just show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Doesn't that sound holy? It's like a really good thing. Jesus isn't having it. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you for so long a time, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? The one who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Hebrews 1:3 sums it up pretty well. Years after Jesus had raised from the dead, the author of Hebrews says this, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the Father, and the exact representation of his nature in all that he said, all that he did, and upholds all things by the word of his power. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, Dr. Brian Chan, and I went to Hollywood together because Brian was starting a church and he wanted me to come help him in get this congregation going, and we didn't have anything to do one day, so I said, why don't we go down to Rodeo Drive, middle of the day. Rodeo Drive, you know, real fancy, lots of shops with, spend a lot of money down there, but the thing about Rodeo Drive is the stars only come out at night, so to speak, so Rodeo Drive is pretty much empty. Not many people there during the day, so we went down in order to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, in some of the shops around. And so we went into this one shop. It was a jewelry store, and there was a guard there, and he was a dear brother in Christ. He was already a believer, and I said, well, you need to talk to Brian because he's starting a church, and I'm going to go find somebody who hasn't heard yet. And he said, oh, go in the back. Go into the diamond section and talk to Shirley. Call her Shirley. I don't know if that was her real name. Go back and talk to Shirley because she's all by herself, and she's bored to tears. And I said, and she needs the Lord. She's a New York Jew. I said, oh, okay, that's great. So went back, there's Shirley, all by herself in front of this diamond-encrusted counter. And I said, Shirley, how are you? And she says, oh, I'm fine, thank you very much. I said, how can I help you? And I said, well, I want to buy something for my wife. She said, oh, really? Can I show you a diamond? And I said, no, I'm not interested in diamonds. What I'm interested in is an opal. Lauren really loves opals. Could you show me an opal? And she says, oh, she says, I'm all out. Really? Yeah, she said, can't keep them in stock. I said, she said, do you know much about opals? And I said, no, I know nothing about opals except my wife likes them. And she said, well, an opal, you know, when they arrive, they're all the same. They're all milky, kind of like they're wearing a mask. And she says, but they don't stay that way because an opal of high quality is so structured that over time, the interior of the opal breaks. Because you see, said Shirley, there has to be a fracturing in order to let the light in so that the light can get out. I promise. I said, oh, Shirley, that will preach. I'm going to use that. And I shared the gospel with her. She didn't want to have anything to do with the gospel at that point. I'm still praying for her. I said, does this have a name? And she said, oh, sure, chatoyancy. I said, really? That's a process? She said, yeah, it's a process. It's the process of breaking to let the light in so that the light can get out. I said, okay. Chatoyancy. Beautiful picture of the Lord, the light of the world, breaking into our lives in a broken spirit so that the light can then get out. Hans Urs von Balthasar, great name, you need to remember this name, he's a wonderful Christian theologian, said, the beautiful, if you think of the beautiful with a capital B, the Lord Jesus, the beautiful is above all a form, and the light does not fall on this form from above and outside, rather it breaks forth from the form's interior. Jesus' hero, the one that he perfectly represented, was his Heavenly Father. Our hero, our number one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal is to represent him to an unbelieving world. How? By living our communal unity visibly with an authentic love that reveals the Lord Jesus, that shows him to the world. It's not holding a mirror up to nature, like Shakespeare told, like Hamlet told the players in the play Hamlet. He said, just hold a mirror up to nature. That's not what we're about. The world is full of mirrors. What we want to do is open a window into heaven so that people get a glimpse of who Jesus is through us. You're not supposed to be invisible. You're not supposed to disappear. You are supposed, however, to become translucent so that the light of the world can fill you and people will be drawn to the image of Jesus in you. Not to you, but to the image of Christ in you. If you have never had this joy of knowing the beautiful one, you can take this step right now. Jesus may be holding up a mirror to you to reveal the inadequacies in your own life right now. If that's true, if you find yourself in the glare of that reflection, please take the opportunity to put your trust in your truly number one hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, and become one of his. Don't have to be baptized. Don't have to walk the aisle. All you have to do is trust, believing in him and his finished work on our behalf. It takes caring more about Jesus than about your sin. Like that famous theologian, Theodore Geisel, otherwise known as Dr. Seuss, said in his book, The Lorax, unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing is going to get better. It's not. Care enough to take off the mask. A couple of things I want to encourage you to do. You have some suggestions in the program. I'm going to add to that just a little bit. One, even as a Christian, we put masks on. You know this. This is true. We put masks on. Number one, confess the mask. Whatever it is that you're hiding behind. You know, whatever. Perfectionism. Busyness. Church work, cynicism, humor, silence, pride, whatever it is, the Lord already sees through it, but you're bearing the burden of it. This mask, it's heavy. Take it off. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, take off the load and lay it at the foot of the cross.
Two, receive the love. Remember what he said in verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. You cannot give what you refuse to receive. Stand unguarded before the Father first and receive his love so that you can pass it on. And finally, live unmasked. Live unmasked toward others. Remember, he said in 17, he said that he loved us that we might be one in him. That kind of love is only possible between real people. Masks cannot embrace. Masks cannot grieve together. Masks cannot glorify the Lord. He says in 22, the glory which you have given me, don't think of glory as some bright shining light. Glory in this context means the capacity to reveal. The glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we, Father and Son, are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them just as you loved me. The world does not need a better performance of Christianity. It needs an unmasked church, a chatoyancy church. Broken, loved, real, revealing the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to the world. Bearing the face of our number one hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, without filters. Take off the mask and let love have a face. Because the glory of God is not a polished exterior. It is a transformed life, fully lived. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of representing the Lord Jesus Christ, our number one hero. Thank you for immersing us in his character. I pray that you would give us the courage to lay aside the masks that we have taken up, to stand before you unmasked, to stand in the knowledge that we are loved with a love that runs so deep and so profound that we can scarcely take it in. Bless us, Lord, to the end that we might celebrate the Lord Jesus in a way that attracts people to him. May we be translucent, filled with your Spirit, filled with the Spirit of Christ, filled with our Heavenly Father, so that what people see is Jesus in us. We love you and dedicate the rest of this day to you. And we also want to remember Jason and his family, Lord. We pray that you would bless them and keep them safe. We know that our enemy does not like what we are about here. So we pray for protection. We pray that you would bring Jace and his family and the kids back to us safe and sound. It is in the blessed and holy name of our Lord Jesus,
our risen Savior, our King, our number one hero, that we ask these things. Amen.